Over the past few months, we did an overview of the Belgic Confession of Faith, one of our church's statements of faith, and we looked at that summary of Bible teaching that's found in the back of the Psalter, and that, along with the Heidelberg Catechism and the Canons of Dort, which we're planning to look at now, forms what we call our three forms of unity. That's our church's statement of faith. Over the next few weeks, we hope to do again another summary series on the Canons of Dort. Again, it won't go too far in depth. We're not going to go through article by article. We're going to go through more topic by topic. And it's intended to be more of an introduction. The Canons of Dort were written in 1618 and 1619. What had happened at that time is there was a group in the church, especially in Holland, but also in other nations, there was this new teaching that was beginning to grow in Protestant churches. These teachers, they were known as Remonstrants or Arminians. They started to teach that ultimately man chooses God rather than God chooses his people. And the teaching that they were doing, it began to knock sort of the sharp edges, especially off the doctrine of sin in time. The extreme Arminians, they taught sin was hardly that serious at all. And they knocked the hard edges off of sin's consequences, and it led to teaching that people are basically good within themselves. They just need a little bit of help to make some right decisions, and that they're capable of choosing the good. Well, the Reformed churches, and not, by the way, just the Reformed churches, also including men like Martin Luther, they had always taught, no, man is dead in sins and trespasses. Man needs a spiritual resurrection. You must be born again by the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, the Lord must change you. And yes, that might be experienced as making a decision even. That might be experienced as a series of choices that you made in your life. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, there are places where the Bible opens the curtain, so to speak, and we see into God's sovereign purpose, and we learn, indeed, that conversion is to be born again. It is a work of God by His sovereign grace. But what had happened in those times is these people were beginning to teach, no, it's a choice of our own. We're good enough to choose God. And the controversy, it grew and it grew and it grew to the point where they had to call a synod. A synod was a meeting of all these different representatives from all the different churches across the land. And actually, it was an international synod. There were delegates from other churches that came. And there were 90 or so men, I believe it was 89 men, for 7 months. They pored over this question, and they debated, and they searched the scriptures, and they spent this time discussing, ultimately, where does our salvation begin? And the result of their discussion is these Canons of Dort. They wrote it down. They wrote down their decision. I'd encourage you, if you haven't done so in some time, to spend some time reading through these. And it teaches you, ultimately, that our salvation begins with predestination. We're going to look at that word, especially from Ephesians chapter 1 today, under the theme predestination. First, we'll look at the definition and the meaning of predestination, and then we'll look at some objections. Well, there's two words associated with this topic. We're going to focus mainly on predestination, and the other one, election. Well, we'll start just for a moment to look at the word election. It's a related word. It's often used in the Bible if you go through as a noun or an adjective. The word elect, it usually refers to the people of God. They're the chosen ones. In the Old Testament, that was the people of Israel. The people of Israel were chosen by God. They were a different nation. They were a separate group. They were set apart from the world. They were God's elect people. He'd chosen them. Colossians 3 verse 12, it speaks to the church this way. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Elect simply means the select ones or the chosen ones. There's a sense of sort of completeness to that term. These are the ones that God has chosen out of this world to take to himself. It's complete. Politician is not elected till all the votes are counted. And now, today, we're not going to look so much at election, which in the Bible is often used as a state. We're going to look more at predestination, which takes us in a way further back. Takes us back to the process at the very beginning, the process behind even election, to long before we were born, long before the world was created. Ephesians 1 verse 5, we read, God predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, this verse is actually pretty simple. A lot of people, they struggle with verses like this one, but if you read Ephesians chapter 1 and you just read it simply, and then you read Romans 9 and you read it simply, I don't mean to be rude towards those who believe other things, but it's quite simple what it's saying. It's saying that God, according to his will, predestined us to adoption. It's a picture of adoption. Think of an illustration. Adoptive parents, they go into an orphanage and simply according to their good pleasure, they walk out with a certain child. It's here, God's will, God's pleasure, God's choice. The child is like any other child. They're lost, they're parentless one moment, and by grace they're plucked out. And we dig a little deeper into this word predestined. In the original, it's got a prefix and a suffix. The word predestined. And the pre in the original, it's the same as our pre. It means prior to or before, just as in English. But the second part is not exactly destined. It's a word that specifically means to mark out, to make boundaries, to appoint boundaries. When you put together the prefix and the suffix, it means to predetermine, or to take it very literally, predestined means to mark out beforehand, to set apart before. As an illustration, this is what like a lumber grader does. He goes out into the bush and he marks out different trees before the lumber company comes through. And in our days now, we have selective cutting. So the government even goes out ahead of time and they say, you got to leave this one, and you got to leave that one. And they mark only the trees that you can take and the best trees. And it's similar in a way, except this word's even more profound, especially in its context, because here you have to understand that this is even before the trees are planted. This is even before they ever existed. The Lord had chosen which ones would be destroyed and which ones would be saved. Romans 9 gives a very black and white illustration. This time it's the picture of a potter. Imagine the potter, you picture him, he's working there at his potter's wheel and he's making clay vessels. Except for in those days, they used clay vessels for everything. We didn't have bags like we do, or they didn't use bags or bins, or they used those clay vessels for many different purposes. And the picture in Romans 9 is that you have this potter, and he's making some vessels for select use, and then he's making others as our equivalent of a garbage bag. That's Romans 9. And it says there, Romans 9 verse 20, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared for glory?" And you notice those questions at the beginning, they teach us that at the Apostles Paul's time, there was already people arguing against this teaching. There were people who got angry and said, "No, I can choose for myself. I'm good enough to choose God." The Apostle Paul says, "Who are you to reply against God?" Here's the thing about predestination. The picture is, God is not just the selector. He's not just the elector. He's the maker, and he's the designer, And he's from the beginning. He's chosen some for glory and some for destruction. And he's chosen some to grow up in China and some to grow up in Canada and some to grow up in Israel. Which country you were born in. He's chosen which family you would be born in. He ordains all things. He's your creator, your elector, and your judge. He chose when you'd be exposed to the gospel. And yes, this is the deep things of God, and often the Bible speaks to our responsibility, but he alone is able to predestine, even before creation. It's his power, his character. Now here's the point. The word predestination has nothing to do with you being better than others or making better choices. Just before in Romans 9, it gave the example of Jacob and Esau. You think back over the story of Jacob and Esau, it's not like Jacob is a shining example of a much better person than Esau, and so God chose him. Knowing ahead of time he'd be a better person, no, if anything, Jacob's almost worse than Esau. The picture is, it's all of grace. God ultimately saves who he saves. He marked you out, Christian, before creation. And that's actually a beautiful thought. It's a picture of adoption. That out of the darkness of this world, he's chosen to bring you into his church and under the preaching of his word and to work in your heart and to cause you to be born again by the Holy Spirit. Now, many people, they hear this teaching and they get upset. Clearly, they were upset when Paul wrote Romans 9. There were people who would fight against this. They didn't like it. There were people upset in the time of the Synod of Dort. They didn't like this truth. They said, no, we want to choose for ourselves. We're good enough to choose, and they still get upset in our day. And so now we're going to look at some objections, and we're going to answer some of those objections. We'll look at that secondly. One of the main objections is, well, the Bible makes people responsible. After all, we're called to repent and believe, aren't we? Yes, we are. The gospel does demand that you act. Jesus began his ministry in Mark chapter 1. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The Lord Jesus, he began with a call to action. And indeed, there's a responsibility there. You are commanded today, repent and believe. Or they'll point to passages like Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. And the argument that they make is that since God calls people and even invites people to make a decision to turn to him, therefore he must have put man in a position to be able to make a choice. Now the reality is, Reformed churches, Protestant churches, they always taught that you are responsible for your sin. They've always taught you are called to repent and believe, and that you're responsible to repent. And that even as the gospel is preached today, yes, indeed, you are fully responsible for that. But here's the reality. The Lord has already ordained and built all human choices into his plan. It's a mystery of sovereignty and responsibility. On the one hand, yes, indeed, man is 100% responsible, and yet that doesn't mean we can ignore that God is 100% sovereign. An interesting verse that teaches this is Acts 2, verse 23. There the Apostle Peter, he says to that crowd in the temple, he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Now think of that tension there. The Lord Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. It was all God's plan that the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified and dead and buried. It was all laid out, Acts 2:23, and the message is, it's determined. And yet, the Apostle Peter, he holds that audience 100% responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ and putting him to death. And he says, you need to repent for that sin. See, the apostles, they don't really try to reconcile this. We are 100% responsible, and God is 100% sovereign, and we shouldn't try to figure this out too much. God is sovereign. He's chosen to order all things this way, and it's both fully true. You could say tomorrow morning, you could decide, I'm going to skip work, I'm going to jump in my car, and I'm going to go to Niagara Falls, and we're going to take a day off. Spontaneously. If you do that, that was already 100% in God's plan. He ordered it, He planned it, and He knows it. James 4, verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord lives, we'll do this or that. You see, all things are ordained by God, even the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the decisions that are made to trust and believe in the Lord. It's all in God's plan. And then there's a second answer. And then we learn from Scripture that it's not just responsibility that's in His plan, but that when we, humanly speaking, choose to trust in the Lord God, actually what has happened is God has worked by His Spirit to renew the heart and the will of those that He's predestined. You can read through the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John makes this clear again and again. From John 3, where the Lord Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, and He says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is confused. He says, how can I do that? And the answer is, you must repent and believe, but it's a work of the Holy Spirit. John 6, verse 63, it's the Spirit who gives life when the Gospel is preached. John 16, verse 8, it's the Spirit who convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. As we'll see later in this series, we are simply too rebellious. We're too flawed to choose for ourselves. We need some help. We need more than some help. We need an absolute heart change. You must be born again. And when the Spirit is working, this is because it's a person that God knew He would work in from the beginning. Before time, He chose to work in that new creation. God gives life to a seeker who comes. And by preaching, and by the witnessing of friends or neighbors or family members, just like God originally breathed life in Adam. Imagine Adam laying there, his body. He was shaped and molded out of the clay. But he lay there inanimate. He didn't have life yet. And then the Lord God breathed life into him. Well, we're told that the reality behind conversion is that the Lord is actually breathing life. Think of the prophet Ezekiel. He preaches to that valley of dry bones and they come to life. We believe that we need the Holy Spirit to give life. And so as churches, we ought to be praying for the Holy Spirit to work. That life is a necessary. That work of the Holy Spirit works so that there's regeneration, there's repentance, and there's faith. See, we have to understand, the Bible does speak on two levels. Sometimes, like in Ephesians 1, or Romans 9, or even Ezekiel when he's preaching to those dry bones, sometimes we get a behind-the-scenes look into how the Lord God is working. Imagine if you were allowed into a locker room before a big game, and there that professional coach, he's drawing all kinds of arrows on the board, and he's drawing his X's and his O's, and he's making all of the plans for the game, and these are the plays, and you see him draw all the arrows, and then you go out and you watch the game, and you begin to see, well, that one moved there because the coach moved him there, and the coach moved him there, and you see it was all designed. What would look to you superficially like players running in all directions, now you see the plan behind it and the order behind it. Well, sometimes the Bible, Ephesians 1, Romans 9, other passages, it cracks open the door and we see and we learn everything is planned. It's all ordered by the Lord God. But then there's also many times where the Bible speaks in commands and imperatives, and when we experience even the life of faith as a series of decisions that we make. And we're held responsible, and we need to trust that both are true. That indeed God is fully in control, and He's ordering all things, and yet we're fully responsible. The Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon said that sovereignty and responsibility, they're like rails going towards the horizon. We see them and we can never see them meet in this life. We don't quite understand, but both of them, he said, ultimately point to the throne of the Lord God. And we don't need to try and reconcile them. Yes, we're told in the Bible that God is 100% sovereign. He's in control of all things, and we can rest in that and we can trust in that. And yet we're told, on the other hand, you must repent and believe. You're 100% responsible. If you turn your back on the Lord, you will be held accountable for that. We need not try to reconcile these two. Simply trust that this is what the Scriptures show us. Now we come to a second common objection. You might have heard this before. You might have heard, well, if you believe that God is really 100% in control, won't you become fatalist? Won't you become like a robot? Just stop evangelizing and the church will grow dead and complacent? Well, if somebody grows fatalistic when the full counsel of God is preached, that means there's something wrong with their faith. Because there's no really greater reason than predestination and being chosen than being called to action. It means, first of all, you have every confidence that you're an instrument in God's hands. You have an immovable purpose. We could put it this way. In God's hands, a believer is like a bulldozer, so to speak. Nothing can get in their way. They will do what they are meant to accomplish to do, and they can have full confidence. The Lord, He'll use your purpose. He'll use your words for His purpose. You know, even if we're humanly weak and stumbling, and even if we fail in our relationships, and we're trying to communicate something to a family member or a friend, and we're trying to point them to the Scriptures, and we can't seem to find the right words. We get nervous, or we only get half the gospel out, or it's awkward. You need to understand, you're an instrument and the Lord is playing. Seek to be conformed more and more to His will. And when you're sharing the gospel, yes, it'll be flawed from your side. And humanly speaking, it'll be broken. The Apostle Paul, he was shaking in his knees. He didn't come with excellent speech. He said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, understanding God's power and God's sovereignty and predestination, it should make us realize, yes, I'm weak and I'm flawed, but His purpose in me will not be thwarted. And He chooses to use the weak. He chose fishermen and laborers, and He chose weak, sickly men like Paul and Timothy, and in church history, He chose physically weak men like George Whitefield or Charles Spurgeon, who we just mentioned, who was sickly and tired and anxious and depressed most of his life. And yet the Lord used him, and many, many. And answer, the great missionary age of the 1700s and 1800s, they all believed in predestination. They believed they were on God's errand. Because the Lord had sent them on this errand, and with this message, they had great confidence in mission. The call is trust in Him. You're an instrument in His hand. You're immovable in His purposes. Seek to do the will of the Lord. Sovereign grace, predestination, it gives us confidence to bring the gospel to others. Well, now we come to a third objection. Some try to squirm away from this truth. And it's hard for the natural man to believe. In fact, it's impossible for him to swallow. And they say, well, okay, maybe there's predestined, but maybe God predestined based on He could see your choices in the future. So God looked into the future and He saw that you would make a good choice. And so because you were a good person, He chose you. Well, you can see that that's hypothetical and it's simply not true from the examples in the Bible. Jacob and Esau. Jacob was no better. He was a liar. He was conniving. He cheated and he stole his way through life. You can look at the whole nation of Israel. They were foolish. They wandered. They went in all the wrong directions. They were unprofitable servants. And you can look at your own heart. Hopefully your confession is, when it comes down to it, I'm no better than my neighbor. We've only done our duty. We're unprofitable servants, and to whom much is given, much will be required. It doesn't hold water, also, this idea, because only some people, to begin with, get to hear the gospel. It's God's choice, clearly. Abraham was chosen from among the world. Israel was chosen from among the world, and not all people hear the gospel. And then also, another problem with this idea is it contradicts grace. You see, immediately, if it's our choice and our will, it's a good work. It's a choice that saves us. If God foresaw your choice, salvation is not a gift. Ephesians 1 verse 5, it's according to the good pleasure of His will. Well, then there's one final objection we'll look at. Some will claim, well, if you teach predestination, how could anybody really know they're a Christian? Won't everybody end up doubting and uncertain? How could I know if my child's going to be a Christian? And some, perhaps, they begin to obsess about this. Well, I would submit to you, first of all, that in my experience anyways, there's no more struggle with assurance in Reformed churches than in Arminian churches. I've known many, many people in Arminian churches who struggle deeply with their sense of faith. And the way to know, it's not, and it's never been taught, that somehow you get a view into the book of life. That's not the point of this. It's not that you hear some message stealing your status. Though the Lord may give great peace and great assurance to His people at times, and even bring them through storms in life, and it's precious, the primary mark of being a chosen child and being adopted, it's not some amazing experience where you were brought up to heaven and you saw into the book of life and you felt instantly perfectly justified. It's not a particular experience you had at one certain time in one place. The mark is spiritual life. Before Adam was brought into life, a body lay there. Or you think of Lazarus. He lay in the grave, and he was dead, and then the Lord spoke to him, "Lazarus, come out." And you see, the answer to the question is, where there is a chosen child of God, there's life. There's new spiritual life. There's the beginning of a growth. There's the old wife and the old way left behind, and now there's this hatred of sin, but more than anything, there's looking to Jesus Christ. See, the person who's been predestined, they struggle. And indeed, at times, there are struggles with many Christians with the weakness of their faith. And their confession with the man of in the Gospel of Mark might be, "I believe, O Lord, help my unbelief." But they hunger and they thirst for righteousness. That's the first sign of life with a little baby. What do? They breathe and they cry out and they hunger and they thirst. And that's what the elect person also does. They're only satisfied with Jesus. They look to Him and they say, "I am a sinner. My only hope is in Him." And you see, there's no reason to obsess about how can I know if I'm elect. You know, in a sense, people, they expect some kind of knowledge about their relationship with God that they don't even expect of their human relationships. You could spend your time obsessing about, does my husband really love me? Or does my wife really love me? And you could never get an answer. It's a relationship. It's shown by the fruits and the marks and the graces of that relationship. And what begins to happen with the believer is they trust more and more. They look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And they begin to listen to and absorb and to breathe in the preaching of the Word and the reading of the law. They hate the distractions and the wandering of their life, and their desire grows more and more. They wish to live for the One who's chosen them. They want to worship Him forever. And those are the marks. You see, in a sense, many people, they look too much for knowledge. It's a life of faith that we walk. And yes, that faith is an assured confidence, and it's a true knowledge in a sense. But we walk by faith and not by sight. And so the call is, look to Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. It's exactly in settings like this that the Holy Spirit works and that sinners are called to come to Him and His chosen people are gathered in. to begin in our life of worshiping Him forever. Amen. Let us pray.